Well, so far in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have seen that our ministry motivation should be, above all, to please God. Okay, that was the first part of chapter 2. Next, we saw what should be a primary ministry goal, and that's to produce people who live as our great God deserves. So those are the two parts so far about ministry: please God, and then produce people who live as our great God deserves. Now, this morning, as we finish this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to see a ministry result, is what I'm calling it, and it has to do with the people into whom we pour our lives. And I think it's a result that all of us who do any kind of ministry, that it's going to be something that we want. So in this last section of chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, we're going to talk about sufferings, and then we're going to talk about hindrances, and then lastly, we're going to talk about sources, okay? So sufferings, hindrances, sources, and as I've done in recent weeks, since it's not a very big passage, I'm going to go ahead and read it all at once. Please follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 20. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For you brothers and sisters became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all people, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always reach the limit of their sins. But wrath has come upon them fully. But we, brothers and sisters, having been orphaned from you by absence for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and Satan hindered us. For who was our hope, or joy, or crown of pride in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Or is it not indeed you? For you are our glory and joy. So in this passage, we'll see mention of sufferings, hindrances, and sources. So let's first talk. My brother Andrew. Let's first talk about sufferings. In verse 14, and then the first part of verse 15, Paul tells them, there were sufferings for you, Thessalonians, and there were sufferings for them, meaning the churches in Judea. Numerous times so far, Paul has used the language of family. Have you noticed that? He's used the language of family. So he's called them brothers and sisters before, like he did in verse 14. They were not from Paul's culture. They hadn't been Christians very long. Didn't matter. When we see others that are in Christ, when we are with others in Christ, skin color doesn't matter, age doesn't matter, geographical location doesn't matter. We're all family, brothers and sisters in Christ, all with the same Heavenly Father. Because of Christ, there is a spiritual connection that unites us. Agreed? And from there, Paul talks about another connection that the Thessalonians had. Their sufferings connected them with the believers in Judea. Thinking back on their recent past, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. If you were with us earlier in our study of 1 Thessalonians, you know that Paul has already referred to imitation. It was in chapter 1, verse 6, and that says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word during great affliction. And I'm going to stop there. So the Thessalonians, of course, had met Paul and the ministry team, but they never met the Lord Jesus, we said. So we asked, how had they imitated the Lord? And we said 3 weeks ago that it was because, like the Lord Jesus, that the Thessalonians had suffered. That's what it means when it's saying that they had received the word with great affliction. So now Paul broadens the idea of their suffering by saying that they just hadn't imitated the team and the Lord Jesus, that they had imitated the churches of God in Christ Jesus. When we first started digging into this letter, we saw the word church, very first verse, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. And we said that the word church has two basic meanings, which I'm trusting that many of you are supplying in your thoughts right now. So we said it refers to the body of Christ as a whole. Personally, when I use that in writing, I use a capital C to designate that, the body of Christ. And then the word also means a portion of the body of Christ in a given area. And very often it has to do with a congregation. So a portion of the body of Christ. Anytime that we then see churches, plural, I think that you'd be able to guess that it's that second definition, right? Believers in a given area, so congregations. So Paul's saying, Thessalonians, you became imitators of the congregations of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That's the territory in which is Jerusalem, right? Why does Paul get specific and say, of God in Christ Jesus? Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the word ecclesia, New Testament word, right? Word that gets translated as church. And you'll hear people talk about ecclesia, this compound of a preposition and then a noun, as meaning those called out. And prior to the apostles' time, it did mean that. But by the time it got to Paul's time, really the understanding of ecclesia was simply gathering or meeting. So were there other gatherings, were there other meetings in the name of the one true God? Yes, right? Synagogue, the synagogue meetings. So because this letter was to fairly young Christians, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, in order to differentiate the churches that were in Judea. And then Paul indicates that the Thessalonians' imitation wasn't just with this idea of suffering in general. It was that they, like the Judean believers, had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. So your Bible may say your own country or your own people. The Judean Christians had suffered at the hands of other Judeans. And the Thessalonians had suffered at the hands of other Thessalonians. Acts chapter 17 shows us that. So Acts 17 says that the countrymen in Thessalonica, who did this persecution, it was a combination of both Jews and Gentiles. In the case of Judea, the countrymen who did the persecution were just Jews. And then to verse 14 points that out. And then as you look at the first part of verse 15, it says more precisely what the Jews in Judea did. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out, says Paul. Are you acquainted with the term anti-Semitism? Okay. Anti-Semitism is defined as a hostility toward or discrimination against Jews. And anti-Semitism is a problem in many places of the world, including the U.S. And of course it's wrong, just like it's wrong to single out any group, any particular defined group for hostility or discrimination. Throughout the centuries, sometimes you'll encounter this as you look at some older commentaries, but throughout the centuries, it's sad but true to say that there have even been instances of anti-Semitism in the church, in the body of Christ. And verses like verse 15 here are sometimes taken as a justification for anti-Semitism. So we need to talk about that for a minute. First of all, if we look for the phrase, the Jews, right? Specifically, the Jews. You could do this in a Bible program or a concordance. If you look for the phrase, the Jews in the New Testament, it often refers to the Jewish leaders. Second of all, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul speaks of the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so I think that it's fair to say that it wasn't just the Jewish leaders that are being referred to there, but the Roman leaders as well in that verse. Third, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Thus, we can say that each of us had a part in Jesus' death. And lastly, later in time, Paul is going to write the following to the believers in Rome. Chapter 9, verse 3, "For I could wish," Paul says, "that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my countrymen." And then still thinking of them, he says later in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So Paul wanted fellow Jews to be saved. So take that all into account, and I hope that it provides some sense of balance. There is blame for all people who killed or approved of the killing of the Lord Jesus and the prophets. That's just a historical fact. But God's mercy extends to anyone willing to repent. And think about who's writing this. Even as it extended to the Apostle Paul, after all that he had done personally to all those who followed Christ. You may have noticed in verse 15 that it says the Lord Jesus and the prophets. So chronologically, you know, of course, we would say that the prophets were killed first and then the Lord Jesus. But Paul puts Jesus' name first because it was the worst crime. Keep in mind this balance that we're talking about as we move on from sufferings for you, for them, and then go to hindrances of people and of Satan. That's the second part of verse 15 through verse 18. Speaking of the Jews that did the persecution, Paul first says, they're not pleasing to God. And if you were with us earlier, this is the same word that he used back in this chapter in verse 4, that the team's motivation for their ministry was to please God. So Paul's speaking ironically here. From personal experience, he knew that those doing the persecuting, those who are doing the persecuting, would have thought that God approved of what they had done. So to say that they were not pleasing to God is understatement. Rejecting Christ was the worst thing that they could do. It's the same thing today. As I thought about this, there are various religions where people think that what they're doing pleases God. And I'll let you mentally fill in the blanks of people who do different things, both of false sects and of other religions. They think that what they're doing pleases God, but if at the same time they reject the truth about Christ, they're not pleasing to God at all. In addition to not pleasing God, Paul says that those same Jews were hostile to all people. The English Standard Version says, they oppose all mankind. It's like, whoa. You know, what did they do exactly? Verse 16 actually says, by hindering Paul and the team from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might be saved. When I read that they weren't just accepting it themselves, but that they were stopping even the Gentiles from hearing it, it made me think of an expression that was used in Bolivia. So I might try to make eye contact with Armando here. No come ni deja comer, right? And I'm not going to try to teach you that one. So no come ni deja comer literally means doesn't eat and doesn't allow others to eat. So this is an expression, and it's referring to someone who isn't satisfied with just not partaking of something themselves. They have to stop others from partaking. In this case, the Jews themselves did not partake of salvation, and they tried to stop even the Gentiles from partaking of salvation. And to Paul, that was the worst. That's why he said in verse 16 that as a result, they always reach the limit of their sins, or as the New Living Translation puts it, they continue to pile up their sins. Then Paul ends this part by saying at the end of verse 16, but wrath has come upon them fully. A few weeks ago, we finished up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and at that last verse, as you look back at that in chapter 1, it has the word wrath. At that time, I said that the word wrath refers to a special, intense anger of God. Okay, wrath refers to a special, intense anger of God. In chapter 1, verse 10, we saw that Jesus rescues us. He rescues believers from the wrath that is to come. In other words, it's a future wrath. It's something that is coming. Later in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see this. This is connected to the horrible time that is just before Christ's second coming. But here in chapter 2, verse 16, it says that for those Jews rejecting Christ and persecuting the church, wrath has come upon them fully. Now, it's possible that Paul is still talking about the future and that he just kind of makes it sound as if it were right at that moment, because Scripture does that sometimes. Sometimes Scripture will be looking at the future, but it talks in the present tense because it's considering it a done deal. You see that with some prophecies like in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, to think that it really is something that was happening right then, the New Testament does seem to talk about this special, intense anger being active now. So, for example, look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there do seem to be times when God's judgment falls hard against wickedness in this life. And God saw it as wicked that these Jews were not just rejecting the Lord Jesus, but they were also working to prevent others from hearing the gospel. So what Paul does is he contrasts that bad behavior with the right desire that he and his team had. Verses 17 and 18 indicate that they wanted to be back with the Thessalonian believers. And Paul says, as far as himself, he wanted that multiple times. And this was after having been orphaned from them. Only the latest versions of the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, those are the only two that use the word orphaned. Orphaned is a literal translation of what Paul originally wrote. So the apostle has used different family terms in letters so far. Earlier in chapter 2, we saw him talk about a nursing mother, and then last week we saw him refer to a father, and here he says, brothers and sisters, we were orphaned from you. And this is like a picture of siblings being torn apart. Like today, sometimes when you have siblings that go to different households, you know, with different foster families. But he assures them that although they were absent in person, they were not absent in spirit, or as a lot of versions say, they were not absent in heart, meaning deep inside of them, really deep inside of themselves, they weren't absent. But their problem was a hindrance, and it was a hindrance of a different kind. Back in verse 16, people, certain Jews, had been the hindrance. But in verse 18, the one hindering the team getting back to Thessalonica was Satan. Now, as I look back, because we, for those that are visiting, we're talking about the two oldest letters of Paul in the New Testament. So it's called Paul's Foundation for the Church. We first looked at Galatians. I'm of the opinion with many others that Galatians is the oldest and 1 Thessalonians is the second oldest. So I look back at Galatians, and Paul doesn't mention Satan or the devil or anything like that at all in Galatians. So this here in this verse seems to be Paul's oldest reference to Satan in the New Testament. And from the fact that he simply refers to him, right, no further explanation, that says to me that Paul and his team must have oriented the Thessalonian believers previously, like when they were there, as to who Satan was. Does that make sense? I've used and recommended this book before from Rose Publishing, Self-Guided and Guided Tour of the Bible. It's a different, interesting, fun kind of way, as if you're kind of going through rooms of a museum with the self-guided tour of the Bible, and it's very, very informative. Here's their entry on Satan, slightly modified. Satan, who is the talking serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to evil in the Garden of Eden. A comprehensive study of the Old and New Testament reveals a creature with various titles. Satan, Hebrew for accuser, God of this world, the devil, the adversary, the father of lies, Beelzebul, there are actually a few more as well. This spirit opposes God and everything and everyone that is near and dear to God's heart. He is described as the ruler of a host of other fallen angels, which are demons, and a powerful force in this world. The Bible assures us that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, came to defeat the devil and to destroy his works, to which we always have to say amen. So through the Apostle Paul, God laid down a foundation for the church, for the early church and for us. Part of that foundation included the idea that there are two different kinds of hindrances that can come against ministry. Hindrances can be of people, but they can also be of the enemy. But at the same time, when we say that it can be of people, at the same time, remember what Paul is going to end up saying later to the Ephesians. Ultimately, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against evil supernatural powers. So even when there seems to be some kind of human hindrance with regards to ministry, we have to look beyond that. We have to pray beyond that to the spiritual powers that are at work. So we've looked at sufferings, we've looked at hindrances. Let's look briefly at this last one, sources of pride and of joy in verses 19 and 20, referring to why the team had such a great desire to get back to the Thessalonian brothers and sisters. Paul asks, for who is our hope or joy or crown of pride? And then he says, it's them. It's the Thessalonian Christians. And then lastly, Paul emphasizes that the believers in Thessalonica are the team's glory and joy. So all these feelings, all these intense good feelings toward the Thessalonians are set, if you look closely, they're set in the context of Christ's second coming. To quickly review, what we have said is that Christ's return is possibly in view in chapter 1, verse 3, this perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then for sure, Christ's return is in view at the end of chapter 1. We mentioned that before, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. But now this is the first time in his letter that Paul uses the phrase, his coming. And after this first time now, Paul is going to refer more times to Jesus' coming, the coming, the coming, the coming, he's going to say. Maybe a little frustrating, but for now, we're still not going to get in-depth in terms of talking about the second coming of Christ. It's good enough to know that he's just alluding to it, but then he's setting it up for going more in-depth about it later in his letter. Hope, joy, glory, pretty much those are fairly easily understood, but the phrase that's less clear, and some Bibles try to word this in a different way to try to make it more clear, the phrase that's less clear out of verses 19 and 20 is this phrase, crown of pride. The International Children's Bible words it as, the crown we will be proud of. But it was actually a technical phrase, and that's not maybe going to be apparent right away. It was a technical phrase that referred to something that was known in the culture back then. So what you have here is one artist's rendering of a toga and a crown. And I'm going to go ahead and zoom in on just that crown part. This kind of crown was placed on the head of a military leader or an important figure as they would enter a city. It was a recognition. It was an honor that was bestowed on them. And so what Paul's saying is that when Christ returns, the Thessalonians and their lives would be to the team's honor. And the Thessalonians were the team's source of hope and joy and any claim to greatness. Let's end by focusing on the main point of this section that we've looked at and how it applies to us. Despite their suffering, those into whom we pour our lives can be our greatest sources of pride and joy. This is what ministry is supposed to be about. This is the way that we should think of it. It really is a pouring out of ourselves. Sometimes we get exhausted. Sometimes we get frustrated. And it's because we're pouring ourselves out. But that's what ministry is supposed to be, pouring ourselves out into the lives of others for their benefit, right? Into God's glory. And sometimes that's direct. Sometimes the kind of ministry that we're doing with other people is a direct thing. Sometimes it's indirect. Maybe they don't even realize the ministry that we maintain. But when we can see people blessed by the ministry that we do, and when we can see our part helping for them to grow spiritually by that ministry, Seriously, that can be like the greatest source of pride and joy for us. The things that would result in other people's lives. At times, we may be aware of how those people are going through difficulty or how they're going through struggle or maybe even persecution. But then to see them persevere despite that, and I admit I thought about my friend Jack in this, persevering despite that could be an amazing source of pride and joy. Think about what the Apostle John said toward the end of his life. He said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children, right, spiritually speaking, walking in the truth. That's verse 4 from his short third epistle. Spiritual progress of those into whom we have poured our lives, that fills our hearts like nothing else. This is true for pastors. This is true for teachers of Sunday school or pioneer clubs. It's true for ministries of all kind. It's true of a parent's ministry to their children as they pour their lives into their kids and they see them spiritually progress. And as I thought about it, really, and I know this is the case, I'm sad to say I know this is the case for many of us, the opposite is true too, right? Hearing about how those into whom we have poured our lives and to hear how they're not doing well spiritually is one of the most heart-wrenching things. Whatever your ministry may be, if it's in front of others, if it's behind the scenes, let's allow ourselves to feel a sense of pride in seeing the spiritual progress of other people, people who have benefited in one way or another from our ministry. Because really, when we think about it, it's not pride in so much of what we have done, but of what God is doing in them. Amen? Okay, it's what God is doing in them. But we should allow ourselves to feel some sense of joy in their spiritual progress. And that should be especially true when we see them overcome difficult things. And in those cases where we're not seeing it, right? To be honest, many of us are here. When we're not seeing that spiritual progress happening with our biological children or our spiritual children or with spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, may that drive us then to intercede in prayer for them, right? Let's pray. Father God, I'm so glad for this great example that Paul and his team demonstrated, that they really had a sense of pride in seeing how the Thessalonians were moving on spiritually. It just filled their hearts with joy. Lord, we never really want to claim glory for ourselves, greatness for ourselves, but you allow us to have some sense of greatness, to share in your greatness by seeing how we use the gifts that you have given to minister to other people and then to see them go on. And so I pray, Father God, that even if it's a ministry in the background where people maybe aren't seeing it, if we could have a greater sense of satisfaction and joy, Father, of seeing how people are moving on spiritually in this church family and in our blood kin, in whatever way it may be, Father, that we could take joy in that, that would really fill up our hearts, and to see that that's something from you, that's a blessing from you. And I pray, Father, that as we look at people's lives, whether it's those who have gone through this congregation in years past, if they're not doing well spiritually, if we have family where we've tried to plug into them spiritually and we see they're not doing well spiritually, Father, may that just drive us to intercede for them so that they can see your greatness, so that they can see your worthiness, and we can get that joy back in our hearts and seeing new progress as they grow. Thank you, Father God, for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.